Today we continue on the parable of the two debtors. And we'll read that parable in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. But rather I would begin at the end of verse 34, for I think this parable of the two debtors is our Lord illustrating how he is the friend of sinners. We read at the end of verse 34, well, Christ is saying what he is accused of as a friend of publicans and sinners. Then verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying the parable of the two debtors. It's a parable about the forgiveness of God. In Luke 7:34, he introduces this parable by an accusation that was made by the Pharisees and lawyers against Jesus. And that accusation was that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. And this parable serves to illustrate how, as we've said earlier, Jesus came to be called the friend of publicans and sinners. There are three main characters in this parable, a creditor and two debtors. The creditor represents God or Christ, and his gracious character is highlighted by forgiving both debtors. But the teaching of the parable is based upon contrasting the responses of the two debtors. The debtor who was forgiving a debt 10 times less than the other did not think it very significant and loved very little. The other debtor who was forgiven a debt 10 times more than the other thought it highly significant, extremely important, and as a result, loved much. Christ applied this parable to the self-righteous Pharisee and the harlot. The self-righteous Pharisee was the ungrateful debtor that thought the cancellation of his debt was of little importance and insignificance. The woman was the grateful debtor that loved much out of an immeasurable gratitude and thankfulness. Now, in the first message, we spent most of our time establishing the context of the message, of the parable. We considered first the setting, second the Pharisee, third the woman of ill repute, fourth the customs of Eastern hospitality, and fifth, why the Pharisee was offended by Christ permitting the harlot to express her love to him. In our second message, we focused on forgiveness. Christ told the Pharisee, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Christ told the harlot, he told the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." We considered forgiveness as the release from sin debt. And we ended with drawing four observations on Christ's declaration to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." First, it was presupposed that the woman was a sinner. Second, it was presupposed that forgiveness is the first and prominent blessing in the believer's experience. Third, it was presupposed that Christ had divine prerogative to forgive sins. For only God can forgive sins. And to proclaim, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," was a public declaration of deity. It presupposed, in the fourth place, God's eternal purpose. Forgiveness of sin is fixed in the eternal purpose and foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. Christ had not yet paid the price for this woman's sins. But it was good as certain and absolute in the eternal purpose of God. So today I want to complete our study with some final observations. So the first one I want you to consider, to observe the deceitfulness of self-righteousness. In verse 39, "The Pharisee said within himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet,'" referring to Christ, "'would have known who and what manner this woman is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" The noun "sinner" is placed in front to give emphasis. "For sinner she is." The Pharisee sat in judgment of the woman. He thought himself better than the woman. He did not think of himself as a lawbreaker, like the woman of ill repute was. He was self-deceived, and he did not see himself as a sinner. After all, he was a Pharisee. His reputation was that he scrupulously obeyed the law. That is, the oral tradition of the elders. Like the Apostle Paul, who also was a Pharisee, and who before his conversion considered himself blameless. He said, "As touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, faultless." That's the way a Pharisee thinks. Full of self-righteousness. That was before, though, God revealed to Paul his sin. That his righteousness was as dung, as Paul puts it. That is, excrement, detestable. God revealed to Paul that the only righteousness acceptable to God was Christ's righteousness, and that obtainable by faith alone. And to come to grips with that makes us all the same. We're all sinners before God. The Pharisee, as well as this woman of ill repute, were on equal standing before God. They were both sinners. Religion to Simon the Pharisee here was all external. He did not see the root of his sin. which was in his heart. And he did not understand the gravity of his sin against an infinitely holy God. That just a single sin, the breaking of one law, merited eternal punishment. He did not perceive the holiness of God. He did not see that without Christ's righteousness, he was condemned to eternal damnation, just like the harlot. His standing before God was the same as the woman's. They were both sinners, and both deserved God's eternal wrath. Simon needed to look to himself rather than condemning the woman in his self-righteousness. Such is the deceitfulness of self-righteousness. We must not consider the sin debt as merely outward transgressions. You see, there is an acute consciousness of sin. The sin debt makes us aware of our standing before God, that we've offended God. The woman had a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin, and therefore was the most thankful for her forgiveness. Simon lacked any strong conviction of the great evil of sin. He never truly owned his sin. He loves little because he had little sense of what it means to be delivered from sin. Our Lord speaks about self-righteousness. He says in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, "Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And here our Lord is condemning a fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others. Those who habitually pass judgment on others. A disposition to criticize that magnifies the errors of others and making them the worst of them, make the worst of them. And in doing that, exalting themselves, making them better than others, by putting down others. Looking down upon others, making yourself better than others. This was common among the Pharisees, and sadly, it is common among Christians today. We all have had our run-ins with self-righteous Christians. Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the mote, that is the speck or the sliver, that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam or the log that is in your own eye? And how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out that sliver from your eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye?" You see, failure to see oneself as a sinner is the root cause of ingratitude before God. Moreover, Simon didn't understand that the grace of God changes a person. He looked at this woman as still a sinner, still a harlot, but she was converted. She was a converted person. The grace of God enabled the harlot to repent. She was converted now. She had changed. God had changed her, no longer to return to her former way of life. Beware of the deceitfulness of self-righteousness. And I am afraid that we all might have a little bit of Simon in us. Right? We must take the position that there go I, but by the grace of God. Whatever sanctification there is in our life, whatever morality that's in our life, whatever goodness is in our life is the work of God within us. We cannot boast in our own selves. We must be thankful and grateful to God. So beware of having a little bit of Simon in yourself. Secondly, I want you to observe the relationship between love and forgiveness. Christ commended Simon for rightly judging the parable. Christ asked in verse 42, "Which of them will love him most?" And Simon answered back, "The one he forgave most." Of course, Simon did not know Christ was speaking about him. And Christ was speaking about the woman. Christ tells Simon in verse 47, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." There is an inseparable connection between forgiveness and love for Christ. The relationship is similar to the inseparable relationship between justification and sanctification. Forgiveness, like justification, is based upon the objective work of Christ. Our sin debt being transferred to Christ, and he in his passive obedience suffers in our place as our substitute and pays that sin debt in full. And thus, we are forgiven of our sin. That is the objective work of Christ in justification. Love to Christ, like sanctification, is due to the work of God in the heart, conforming us to the image of Christ. Love to Christ is part of our conversion. It's the result and consequence of regeneration, of being born again, being born from above, being created anew. Now, in verse 47, Christ says to the woman, Christ says to the Pharisee about the woman, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Much love is the proof and the reason for forgiveness. In the Greek, this conjunction hati, translated for, in the phrase "for she loved much," means proof and not cause. We know this because her sin had already been forgiven and remained forgiven. Christ uses this sense of the verb, "thy sins are forgiven." What I'm saying is that love is not the cause of forgiveness. The Roman Catholics always makes work a merit and would have it just the opposite, that love caused the forgiveness. But what I'm saying is that love is not the cause of forgiveness. That would make love meritorious, and thus salvation by works. Rather, forgiveness is the cause of love. Love is the consequence of forgiveness. The woman's love to Christ was a result and the proof of her having been forgiven, forgiven of her many sins. It is forgiveness that sets the heart free to love. Love to Jesus rises in the heart of a saved person in proportion to the sense of one's sinfulness on the one hand and a sense of the mercy of God on the other. We love Christ because he first loved us, the apostle writes in 1 John 4:9. Christ's love to sinners is the cause of our love. This woman expressed her love to Christ by washing his feet with her tears, by drying his feet with her hair as a towel, by kissing his feet, by anointing them with oil. Now, Christ is no longer with us on earth, and we cannot express our love to Christ in such a way anymore. How are we to express our love to Christ? How are we to express our love to Christ? Well, we'll look at some of the words of Christ. He says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. John writes in his first epistle, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. To love Christ is to obey His commandments and His words. That is, it's to be under the rule and direction of the moral law of God. The moral law is summarized as follows. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. To love Christ with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind is to love Christ from the heart, from within. And this is reflected in our obedience to the moral law of God. We love Christ by obeying His commandments. Obedience is the expression, then, of our love to Christ. Have you thought about that? John says, and His commandments are not grievous. It is true that keeping God's commandments is not easy. It's difficult. And we can only do it by the grace of God. But it should not be grievous to us. Grievous here means heavy or burdensome. Some have translated it as irksome. If we're honest with ourselves, and we do experience this grievous attitude towards keeping God's law, why should loving Christ by keeping His commandments be grievous to us? There's only one answer. It's when what we want to do is not what Christ wants us to do. When our will is in conflict with God's will. This is when God's commandments become grievous. It has been said that willingness is the soul to obedience. We should be willing to obey Christ because we love Him. That's the bottom line. Do you love Christ? Is it an emotional, warm and fuzzy feeling? Or can you look at your life and say, I glorify Christ in my life, I love Him, and I show and express my love to Him by seeking to obey His words and His commandments. Today's day and age has turned away from the law of God. It's all about experience now. It's not about God's law, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice. They have only one attribute for God today. And that attribute is love. But love that has no principle. Love that is simply a warm and fuzzy feeling. Love that is simply a blob of sentiment. No, if you love Christ, you'll keep His commandments. And if you don't keep His commandments, I can say to you, that you don't love Christ. It should be the Christian's heart and desire to do all that he can to obey Christ's words. We have indwelling sin. We're not perfect. We sin every day. I'm not saying that we have to, that it's a perfectionism or anything. But by God's grace and by God's enablement, we can walk in His ways and be obedient to Him. It's when we think we can do it in ourselves, like Simon and the Pharisee, who thought he was blameless by keeping God's law. It's the hypocrite or the grievous soul that obeys God grudgingly and against his will. One of the great petitions of the model prayer is, "Thy will be done." We prayed that way this morning. And without this attitude, without this desire, God's commandments always become grievous to us, always become a burden to us. Well, let's move to our next observation. Observe the relationship between faith and salvation in verse 50. Christ told the woman, Christ told the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee." Now, at first blush, we might think that there's some kind of merit in faith, that this woman merited her salvation by her faith. But we know that's a doctrine of works. If we base our, if faith is a human effort, is a human merit, as many believe that decision, if you make a decision of Christ, you cooperate with God to save yourself. Well, this is not saying that here. It's through faith, not because of faith. Faith, through her faith, salvation came to her. Through faith, the woman experienced the forgiveness of sin. It's important to understand that faith is not to be construed as causative, but rather it's instrumental. She was saved not because of her faith, but rather through her faith. Faith was the means of grace by which God saved her. Now, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, should be a text that most of us have memorized, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." For by grace are you saved. God's grace is the causative means by which a person is saved. God's grace is the cause and the basis of our salvation. For salvation is the gift of God. It cannot be earned or merited. It's the free gift of God. Salvation comes to the sinner by grace alone, totally and wholly, unmerited and undeserved. And what do we mean by salvation? I think if we look at the very name Jesus, you remember when the angel of the Lord came to Joseph at the time of our Lord's birth. And he commanded him, "And ye shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now this Greek word, Iesus, which we translate Jesus, corresponds to the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. And it means Yahweh saves. Jehovah is salvation. The name Jesus describes the very purpose of Christ coming into the world. It embraces the entire saving work of God. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He shall save his people from their sin. Now the nature of salvation is to be delivered from sin. The Greek verb translated to save, sozo, not only has a sense of deliverance, but of preservation as well. It denotes both deliverance and preservation from sin. It's comprehensive in its scope. The Lord Jesus Christ saves from the guilt, from the penalty, from the power, from the pollution, and from the presence of sin. It is a full and complete deliverance from sin. And this is man's greatest and ultimate need, to be delivered from sin. That's the meaning of salvation. Salvation is not just a free ticket, get out of hell pass or get out of jail pass. No, salvation delivers us from sin. The reigning power of sin is broken in the life. God implants life into the soul. He saves us from our sin. He sanctifies us. We're no longer under its power and dominion. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved." God's grace in Christ is the sole efficient cause of our salvation. No man can earn or merit salvation, as we've said. He cannot merit salvation by his faith, because salvation is sovereignly and freely bestowed by God. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. He is sovereign over it, and he will save whomsoever he pleases. He will have mercy on whomsoever he pleases. And it's God's good pleasure to save sinners, because God is gracious and God is ready to forgive. The Apostle Paul goes on and says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Here it is, through faith. That's the instrumental case here in the Greek. Faith is the instrumental means by which one is saved. And it's not causative. It's the instrument. Salvation is by faith, which is nothing less than receiving, or through faith, which is receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel. To own Christ by faith. It's how we respond to the gospel. Faith implies also that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And faith, of course, is only as good as the object. And the object of the faith, of our faith, is Jesus. Faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's explicitly presented as the object of faith throughout the Word of God. Further, we understand that faith is a gift of God. Paul says in regards to faith, "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." He explains where faith comes from. It's not of yourself. Saving faith is not the same as human faith. It's a supernatural work within the heart, wrought by God in the work of regeneration. It's the result of God changing the heart. It's the result of God implanting life in the heart. Man does not have any ability to savingly rest in Christ for his salvation. Christ said, "You will not come to me to have life." He does not have a natural ability to do that. He's dead in sin and he has no spiritual life. So saving faith is that spiritual work of God upon the heart. It is the consequence, as we've said, of being regenerated, born from above. Spiritual life has been implanted, and man is enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. And if faith is the gift of God, it can in no way be meritorious. It can in no way be causative of your salvation. And I try to underscore that. We're not saved because of faith. We're saved through faith. By faith. It's the instrument by which we apprehend Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says, not of works. Without any qualification, meaning works of all kinds. No works of any kind. Works here is a broad term referring to any kind of human effort, including faith. Paul uses this preposition ek, meaning out of, referring to the source and cause. Not out of works, he says, the source of salvation does not begin with man and his ability. The grace of God alone is the source and cause of salvation. And the apostle Paul excludes works of any kind altogether. Salvation is in no sense and in no degree of works or human merit of any kind. Man is not saved because of faith. For if salvation is earned by good deeds, or by good works, or by one's own faith, then salvation becomes a matter of debt with God. God becomes indebted to save you because of your works, because of your faith. But God owes no man anything, nor is he obligated to save anyone. So Paul says, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And here is this in the Greek, what's known as a hina purpose clause, meaning in order that no one may boast. It's of grace that no one boast. This is the purpose and design of God's grace. Salvation by grace destroys all human boasting. Salvation by grace is to the glory of God and not the glory of man. And therefore, as it is written, let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. So there are a few observations as we close this parable. Has God revealed your sin to you? Has God revealed the exceeding sinfulness of sin to you? Are you convicted over your sin? Do you know that you are a lawbreaker and have offended a thrice holy God? If this is the case with you, then come to Christ and receive his forgiveness, for he is ready to forgive. And if any man come unto him, he will nowise cast out. Come to Christ for salvation, for deliverance from sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You have nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go to receive forgiveness of sin. For there is salvation in no one else. We read in Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. Our Lord, we thank you for this parable and teaching about the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and how Jesus is a friend of sinners. What a blessed thing to know that Jesus Christ loves us and we love him because he first loved us. This we give you praise for in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.